Daniel chapter 3 brings us to a pretty exciting section of scripture as we've just read it and probably remember it from when we were kids. If you grew up in the church, this is one of those stories that gets a lot of press in Sunday school. But like all the other stories that we're familiar with, oftentimes when you look into the actual Bible, you find out that there's things in here that escaped your attention the first time through as a child. And it's important for us to know what the Bible says on these things. And so we go through it systematically as we do. And here we are with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these are almost household names if you grew up in a Christian household. And these were remarkable young men. We read about their life and times here on the pages of Scripture, and we get the context in which these things took place when we start reading here in verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, if you are a born-again believer tonight, which most of us would claim to be, then it is inevitable that your faith will be tested. This is part and parcel to being a Christian, and it's by God's design. What we read about this evening is not by happenstance. God is very much involved from the very beginning all the way through to the end of the chapter and beyond. If you're a born-again Christian, your faith is going to be tested in a matter of time and on more than one occasion. You will find yourself in a situation or a position where what's expected of you or what's required of you in this world collides with what God instructs in Scripture, oftentimes with what God forbids in His Word. And you're going to have to decide. Are you going to hold fast to your integrity and remain faithful to God's Word, or are you going to sell out? We will call that, for the sake of illustration tonight, we'll call that a person's melting point. And what I mean when I speak of a person's melting point is the amount of societal pressure that that person is able to handle before they cave in to moral compromise. Again, every one of us has a melting point. How much can you handle before society's pressures are too much for you to remain true to God? The only one that I'm aware of that ever passed the test with a perfect score was Jesus Christ. And we read about it in the Gospels after 40 days in the wilderness, after having been hounded by the devil throughout his time there alone, he came out unscathed. Everyone else, however, has a melting point. I would suggest that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do as well, though we don't find out what it is here because they indeed pass the test. But they do say that everybody has a price, and you've probably heard that saying before. Everybody has a price. And I suppose we could admit that it's fair to say such a thing. But tonight we're reintroduced to three young men who seem to have no price at all. They couldn't be bought, and they wouldn't sell out. I say reintroduced because we've already met Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and here they resurface again on the pages of Scripture for our learning and instruction. You'll see, if we read through the entire 18 verses again, that the theme of this text for tonight is that of worship. The word appears in the 18 verses we've got right now 10 times over. The word worship, the idea of worship, the theme that's pervasive throughout this chapter. And when it speaks of worship, the definition is to prostrate oneself in homage. And this is a picture that we can easily conjure up in our own minds of somebody bowing down, to prostrate oneself in homage. If you know what it means to prostrate oneself, it means to oftentimes get down on the ground on your stomach with your hands outspread like this. So you're lying flat on your stomach. Or if you're in a kneeling position, it would be then to bow with your hands out like this. And again, your face is down in the dirt. And that's what it means to worship. And so to put it in more simple terms, it's think about it this way, because not many of us are going to get on our knees and bow in front of a statue. But if you think about it in these terms, worship is the necessary bending or flexing to accommodate the thing in view. It's a necessary bending or flexing to accommodate the thing in view. Or to put it another way, it's presenting yourself to something or someone in such a way that it becomes visible in your life. If you are worshiping in Old Testament terminology, I can see that you're doing it because your body takes a certain position. So when you worship someone or something in this life, it's also going to be visible. Everybody can tell that you're doing it. And so worship in the truest sense could mean physically bowing before a statue, but it could also be the reorienting of your life, which everybody can see when you reorient your life, changing your priorities, compromising your morals, to alter your schedule, to adjust your finances, or even to sometimes amend your own character because of some dominating influence in your life, which could be a number of different things. There are many things that we can worship, many things that can change our behavior or cause us to reorient things and reprioritize. It could be a prospective spouse. It could be a demanding career. It could be a beloved sport. It could be a deep-seated lust. It could be a binding habit. Whatever it is that causes those visible changes in your life, to your finances, your schedule, your time, everything about you, your character, that, my friends, is worship. And this world demands it of you. This world demands it of you no less than Nebuchadnezzar demanded it of those in his world. Our world offers you thousands of idols to choose from. Life is going to present you with millions of opportunities to give your worship to something other than God. And so this world is going to demand it of you, but the problem is, so does God. And so we can see at once these two things are in conflict. The world offers you things to worship, and God says, I alone must be worshiped. And so again, we're faced with a choice. You have a choice. Here, they have to choose, and it's going to come down to the choice that we see being made by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have a choice between this golden image that was created by Nebuchadnezzar and Jehovah God. But you cannot serve two masters. It's a decision. You can't bow in two directions at once. This image in verse 1 was an image of gold that was built 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. A cubit in old measurement would have been from the elbow to the top of the hand with the fingers extended, which is on average for a grown man 18 inches. And so you can count a cubit as about a foot and a half. And so if it's 60 cubits high, then that's 90 feet high and 6 cubits wide, you're talking 9 feet wide. And so it's 90 feet by 9 feet, which is a ratio of 10 to 1. It's a very odd shape, very tall and skinny. So you think of an obelisk when you think of such a thing. And really, the only obelisk I can really think of, and it's probably one that we're all familiar with, is the Washington Monument. If you know what the Washington Monument looks like, it's an obelisk. And interestingly, the Washington Monument is 555 feet high, and it's 55 feet wide. So it also is a 10 to 1 ratio. And this is a similar shape, but the idol described here in verse 1, though it has an unusual shape and appearance, I think if we take a closer look, we'll see how much of a resemblance there is to the idols that we have in contemporary society or our modern culture, especially when we consider how it was constructed. So that we're aware, idols such as the one Nebuchadnezzar has designed here would have been built with a wooden frame and then covered with plaster and overlaid with gold. That's how they were constructed. So regardless of how it looked, it wasn't solid gold. You have to understand that. For this to be solid gold, first of all, that's just a gob of, you know, I don't know. But it also would have been very impractical to support that kind of a weight on such a thin base. And so it was lighter than that. It wasn't solid gold. In fact, it was hollow. Again, very strongly resembling many of the idols that we have in modern culture. It's not what it appears to be. Their idols were always created to appear as having greater value than they really did, much like ours today. No idol, and this is as true for them as it is for us today, no idol is ever what it really appears to be on the surface. And interestingly, the Bible has so much to say about this, but to select one verse in particular, Psalm 115, verse 8, it says, "Those who make idols will become just like them, and so will all who trust in them." Now, you remember this idol, as I've described it, is empty and hollow. It looks better on the outside than it really is on the inside. And anybody who trusts in things such as these end up becoming just like them, empty and hollow and lifeless. Idol worshipers might have a life that looks good, like on a Facebook profile. Life looks good, doesn't it? But just like those idols of old, think about it. Beneath it all is a cheap wooden scaffolding that will rot if it's ever exposed to the elements. Once what's on the inside comes out, if you could ever really see what was in there, it's worthless. And that describes the character of a lot of modern men and women. It says here that these satraps and governors and administrators, none of whom have a very admirable character in and of themselves, they had all gathered because they were summoned. As soon as they were summoned, they did as they were told. No questions asked. These just seem like cattle more than governors. But these are all the officials in the provinces of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire was vast, okay? So this was the greatest empire of the ancient world, and it spread out over a great area. If you remember, the Babylonians had conquered Assyria and Egypt, and of course Israel as well by this time, and really controlled the ancient world. And so Babylon was a conglomerate of, if you look at verse 4 again, peoples, nations, and languages. These are people from different cultures, different nationalities, a mixed race. Each of them had their own customs. Each of them were coming in with their own traditions, and most notably, each of them would have had their own religions. They didn't worship the same God as the Babylonians. The Israelites certainly didn't, and neither did the Assyrians, and neither did the Egyptians. They all had their own gods, and so they all had their own religion. And Nebuchadnezzar has a real challenge on his hands, and it seems that he has enough sense at this point to recognize that you can't have unity in a country where everyone has the freedom to practice their own religion. Did you hear what I just said? You're not going to have unity in a country where everybody has the freedom to practice their own religion. Sorry to say, but even Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together if they're not in agreement? And it's a rhetorical question. Well, of course, the answer is no. And I'm telling you that religious differences always tear a nation apart. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to have the ability here to sense that. Even before Jesus said what he said in Mark 3:25, when he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so if Nebuchadnezzar's empire is going to last, it has to be one nation under the same God if it hopes to be indivisible. And so he's going to try and hold things together by creating a state religion. We're all going to worship the same God. And so I've decided what it will be. I've decided where it is located, and I've decided what it will look like. I need all of you on a certain day to gather together, and we have arranged for all of the details. You simply need to bow down in worship as soon as you hear the music. Got it? So he's aiming for unity when he does this. There's other factors why he would have done this. One is because of his ego. I mean, the guy is just a egomaniac. But ultimately, I think he's looking to unify this this country of his. And I do want you to notice the use of music that he is utilizing here in verse 5. It says that there's going to be a combination of horns and strings, woodwinds, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and then with all these all kinds of music. And it's interesting that the king of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar by name, but the king of the ancient world recognized the power of music. It's interesting to me because the king of this world certainly recognizes the power of music. And I don't think it's a stretch for me to say that there is a lot of potential that music has. I think that we would all agree that arranged music in a certain form has always had the potential to bring people into a spirit of worship, and both individually and collectively. A lot of you guys probably have some worship music on your playlist somewhere, or if you can remember back when you were in college or you know, your BC days and you listened to, you know, I don't know what you listened to, Quiet Riot. No. Whatever it was that you listened to, how it made you feel. And I tell you that music itself is neither good nor bad. I don't know that we need to worry a whole lot about this, but it can be used for either purpose, really, depending on which direction it steers you in worship. Because music has that effect. It causes a person to worship. And I've been asked, even recently, whether secular music was bad. And that's a fair question. And a wise thing to consider. My thought on this is that oftentimes it's neither good nor bad. You need to understand that. But the big question is, what does the music you listen to cause you to think? Or how does it make you behave? Or what does it inspire you to do? Those are the bigger questions, because it's creating a spirit of worship in you. But a worship of what? That's the question. Is it drawing you in worship to God? Is it drawing you into cleanliness of thought, purity of behavior? Or does it inspire you in a way that leaves you feeling less than edified, shall we say? And that's on a side. But in this case here, the music that is being played is a deliberate use of turning people's attention away from God, away from Jehovah God, and toward the idol that is in view. And so these musicians are doing the work of their evil king in assisting the worship of an idol. So at that time, verse 7 says, when the people heard the sound of the music, that all the people, nations, and languages, they fell down and worshiped. Right on cue. The band strikes up, and they do as they're told. No allegiance to the gods of their homeland. You notice that? So this is a brand new god. They have no allegiance to the gods that they had grown up worshiping. There's no loyalty there, no conviction. There's no spiritual integrity in any of these people at all. Total compromise, hands down. Literally, pardon the pun, hands down. Okay? Total compromise. So they all bow to Nebuchadnezzar's god. You know why? Because they're all afraid of Nebuchadnezzar's hell. Not only has he erected a statue there for them to all worship, but he's also, if you notice, built a furnace there that if you don't, you'll be burned to death. And so to avoid the hell that he's created, they bow to the god that he's constructed. And so Nebuchadnezzar has really set up an entire false system of worship. He's got a false god in a false sanctuary, the plain of Dura, with false worship, okay, the horn and the flute and the lyre and all this, promoted by a false prophet in verse 4, this herald. Here's the instructions, and here's what's going to happen. So false prophet with the threat of a false hell. And that, of course, is this burning, fiery furnace. Burning and fiery, it's kind of the same thing. It's just superlatives, you know. It's really, really hot, really, really, really on fire. So this burning, fiery furnace, which, by the way, is also used 10 times in this chapter. So it's repeated. There's two themes here, worship and hell. Two themes in this chapter. Worship and burning as a consequence of not. So these guys here, I don't know how many there are, thousands, no doubt. They might be bowing here in the plain of Dura to a lifeless idol, but ultimately what they're doing is pledging their allegiance to the ruler that designed that idol. It really has nothing to do with the gold statue. Nebuchadnezzar, every time somebody bows to this, what he created, Nebuchadnezzar himself is the one who's receiving glory and honor and worship when somebody prostrates themselves before the image that he provided them with. So this statue is a lifeless piece of assembled materials, but there is someone behind it that's receiving worship and glory every time that thing is being given homage. And so you need to understand, you and I both, that when we flex our life, or when we bend, when we prostrate ourselves to accommodate some idol, what we're ultimately doing is selling out to a religious system. This is bigger, something bigger happening there. And the religious system is designed by the devil. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world many times over. John 12, 31, John 14, verse 30, John 16, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says that he is the god of this age. In Ephesians 2, 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And we know that idolatry is his religion. Idolatry is his religion. It's his system. And so bowing to an idol in your life, whatever that is really to worship the evil ruler that designed it. Idolatry is anti-Christ. It's ungodly. The Lord has nothing to do with its design or its practice. That's altogether satanic. And it's his goal that rather than waiting until we all bow our knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, he would like to encourage you to bow your knee and confess with your tongue that something else is. In verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These Chaldeans were the ones who, in the previous chapter, whose lives had been saved by Daniel's faith. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad reoccurring dream and wanted the interpretation of it. Daniel was the only one that could give the right interpretation. And by doing so, he saved the lives of the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. And so these Chaldeans were the ones whose lives had been saved by Daniel's faith, but these are also the same Chaldeans whose jobs had been lost to these men. So if you look at the very last verse of chapter 2, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon. And then Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So these guys got the most lucrative positions in the kingdom, much to the chagrin of the Chaldeans, who thought that they deserved these positions of honor and prestige. And so now it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So ever since then, these guys have just been eaten up with jealousy. Like, envy is a canker worm, but like a moth, but instead of eating fabric, it gnaws your heart. That's what others have said. And so this envy is just eating them up. Now they have just the opportunity they've been looking for to get these three men in trouble. And so they spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Well, there are certain Jews who you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Well, good for them. They don't do that. They're men of great conviction. And you got to wonder, okay, if you could put yourself in that situation, what would that be like? Okay, you're going to be immediately killed if you don't do this. And so now the music strikes up. And I don't know, you know, sometimes you imagine these three guys standing right next to each other in a small little cluster while everybody bows down. I don't know if it was like that. If they were governors over different provinces, they might have been arranged it by their province, which means maybe perhaps they weren't standing next to each other, and maybe they didn't know where the other ones were in the crowd. They just knew that they had kind of this pact between them and God that they would not compromise their faith. They'd been playing this game since chapter one. And so that when the music came, here I am all by myself, not sure where my two friends are and if they're going to uphold their end of the, if they're going to remain faithful. And everybody bows down, and there in the distance, I see one of them, and they're over here. I see the other one, and they're looking back at me. And we're, stand. Imagine what that would be like to be in their shoes. What conviction they have. What bravery to stand. And you got to wonder, where did they get that? What was it that made them of men of such remarkable character? I think it would have been a lot easier for them to just bow down. And certainly, if we were in that situation, there's probably a number of us here who would. If you're honest with yourself, you might admit that I might. What was it? It would have been a lot easier to just go with everybody else. And I think that they could have reasonably justified themselves for doing it. You know, if they would have bowed down, there's a number of excuses that would have gone through our minds if we were in their shoes. They could have said, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody's doing it. And I mean everybody. Okay? So when the majority does it, it's not that big of a deal if we just kind of go along with it. But if you're the kind of person that just does that, whatever questionable behavior needs to be justified on the premise that, well, everybody's doing it, that's a sin. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it okay. The whole world is in sin, and we're to be come up from among them and live a life of separation. But don't let what's normal in your culture be the deciding factor of whether or not you obey God. But they could have done that. They could have said, well, it's not everybody's doing it. They could have also said, well, we are literally three of the only four Jews in Babylon that are worth their salt. So if we die, then no one here is going to ever hear about Jehovah God. We need to just do this so that we can keep ministering. This is just a slight compromise. It'll take, what, 5-10 minutes? You know, they could have said, well, you know what, if we live, we can really devote ourselves to the Lord's work. Like, we'll just spend the rest of our lives doing great, great work for the Lord, which would totally offset any compromise that we make. You know, the end justifies the means kind of thing. They could have said something like, well, bowing, you know, the physical, you know, That's just an arbitrary physical gesture. But what does it matter what we do with our body? The real issue is the heart. And we love Jesus in our heart. And so as long as, I mean, we might bow down with our body, but as long as I'm still standing in my heart, then all's well. And these are the same excuses that we would probably be tempted to make if we were in their position. But you have to ask, how many times will we rationalize our way out of a situation where our faith is being tested? And what does it say of our faith if we do that? Warren Wiersbe, he says, false faith withers in times of trial, but true faith takes deeper root, it grows, and it brings glory to God. And so if our faith fails in times of testing, then we can't really claim to have much of a faith at all. I think these guys also could have excused themselves on the sheer basis of God's mercy, right? A lot of people do that. Well, yeah, I know it's a sin, but God will forgive me. He's a forgiving God, and so no problem there. Yet we remind ourselves of what Scripture says. Romans 6:14 says, well, since God's grace has been able to set us free from sin, well, then does that mean that we can just go on sinning at will? And the answer is no. And Jude chapter 1, verse 4 says that that would be a perversion. That is a turning the grace of God into a license for immorality, and it's a flat-out denial of Jesus Christ. And so they weren't willing to make those kinds of lame excuses for themselves. They had already resolved in their heart that they would remain faithful to Jehovah God during their sojourn in Babylon, and thus they did. And you, again, back to the initial question, why did they have such great conviction? Where did they get that conviction of conscience to not compromise? Ultimately, it comes down to the fact that they knew Scripture. These guys knew their Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, and these are the Ten Commandments. God says, I am the Lord your God. They would have been familiar with this. God says, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Those are the first two of the Big Ten commandments. There's hundreds of Old Testament commandments, but even we Gentiles are familiar with the Big Ten, and these are the top two. They would have known that for sure. They knew how God felt about idols. They didn't need to ask themselves. They didn't get consult with each other, like, what do you think? They knew, because they knew the Bible. They also knew that God had just destroyed Jerusalem and killed thousands of Jews in their homeland for violating that very command. They did build idols for themselves, and they did bow down in front of those images, and they did force God to share their affections, and God killed them for it. And they believed, they really believed, that if God would kill his people for bowing to idols in Israel, that he'd probably do the same thing in Babylon. That's why they were there in the first place. And that is why their convictions were so strong in this situation, and that's what led to such great boldness in the face of temptation. Because they thought, literally, if we do this, God might kill me. That's the reasons why our convictions are oftentimes so weak and why we tend to be so spiritual vacillatory, if you will. It's because we don't believe that sin ends in death like the Bible says it does. We don't think that God would ever kill us if we live a life of such trivial behaviors, dabbling in sin and indulging in transgression. That's why our convictions are so weak. And subsequently, it's why we have so little boldness to stand firm in the face of worldly pressures that surround us and bombard us. Well, they stood strong, they didn't bow, and now they have been told on. And so in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. This is an uncontrollable anger, rage and fury. It also will use that term again in verse 19 to describe the king. But it's interesting that he's just kind of unraveled. here, because if anyone has good reason to be carried away by their emotions right now, it's the boys, not him. He's safe and sound. He got nothing to worry about. It's the three Jewish youth that are in hot water, but he's beside himself with anger. And I ask you this, whose shoes would you rather be in that situation? Nebuchadnezzar, safe and sound. Or one of these three whose life is on the line. And for all practical purposes, it looks like their life is about to end. Okay? Whose shoes would you rather be in? Proverbs 16:32 says, better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than to conquer a city. Do we believe that? Because Proverbs 16:32 just answered the question of whose shoes would be better to stand in. It would be the three Jewish youth, not Nebuchadnezzar. It's better to be patient than powerful. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered so many nations at this point, yet he can't control himself. That's a remarkable fact. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Get this, verse 15, he says, now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? He knows the answer to that question. Who's the God that will... Wasn't it in verse 47 of the last chapter that he's like, your God is the God of gods? So he knew the answer to that question, but how quickly he's forgotten. And it's interesting to me here, too, is that he's giving him a second chance at all. So even Nebuchadnezzar is a compromiser. I mean, who isn't in this world? Who doesn't compromise their ethics, their morals? Who doesn't sell their integrity out? I mean, even this guy who's making the rules, he's like, okay, I'll bend my own rules. Okay, I won't listen to myself when I said immediately you would be thrown in. I'll give you a second chance. And so this guy is what we might call double-minded, unstable in all he does. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, okay, so they realize that, well, they're not going to assume anything of God. They don't know what God's will is. But they do know that he has the power to deliver them. They also know that in his sovereignty, he may choose not to. And so they, in verse 18, but if not, if we die, then let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which your hands have set up. So if not, okay, if not, because we're not sure. And again, right here, it seems that their understanding of Scripture may have played a part in their boldness before Nebuchadnezzar. They may have recalled what Isaiah said in chapter 43, verse 2, when Isaiah wrote, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Get this. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. They might have remembered that verse and went, go ahead and put us in the furnace. I know what Isaiah 43, 2 says. But just in case our interpretation is just a little bit off, even if God kills us, then fine. And so they're not going to presume upon their interpretation of Isaiah 43, 2. Even if they were to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace, they knew that God would still keep his word in perhaps a different way, ultimately preventing them from being burned by the everlasting flames of hell. As Jesus would eventually say in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So God may choose to allow us to be burned to ash in this life, but he will spare us of hell in the next. So we're not going to be afraid of you who could throw our bodies into the furnace. We're going to show reverence and fear to God who has the ability to save us from eternal death. And I love how they conclude in verse 18, but if not, let it be known. This is the last thing that they want Nebuchadnezzar to know about them if they should for sure die. There's one thing we want you to never forget about us, they're saying. We were the three who wouldn't compromise. We were the three who wouldn't compromise. Never forget that. We stayed true to our God, and we kept our integrity to the very end. So if God decides to kill us, don't forget who we were. You and I are both going to die one day. That's no news. But what do you want to be remembered for? It's clear what they wanted to be remembered for. They're telling Nebuchadnezzar to his face, if we die, never forget this about us. What do you want to be remembered for? What will you be remembered for? You're going to be remembered as an uncompromising man or woman with spiritual integrity and steadfastness of faith? Or are you going to be remembered as somebody who melts in the heat of societal pressure? Because people who do that aren't remembered at all. I don't know of any one of the satraps' names. They're just lost in the mass of compromised individuals that have no regard for God or for Jesus Christ. They're a dime a dozen, you might say. But these three, very unique, and they're still remembered by name today. What will you be remembered for? What kind of character will your epitaph convey to the rest of the world? Are you cowering before men? Or are you bowing before Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. Emotions don't need to get the best of us, not with the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence within. You don't know what you're going to do or how you'll react in situations like that, but if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he has a way of allowing you to pass that test, whatever that test is. I read a story of a man named John Huss, was a great man of God. In, I think it was the 1400s, who was arrested for his Christian activity, and he was set to be executed the following morning by being burned alive. And in his holding cell that night, he lit a candle and held his hand over the candle and drew his hand back in pain. And he worried that if he can't handle the heat of a candle, how is he going to survive this in the morning? And yet, when it came time for him to die, he was overcome with such peace and power and soundness of mind that he sang as he burned. And before he died, his last words were to his executioners, "In 100 years' time, God is going to raise up somebody who won't be silenced." And in one century, it was Martin Luther who came with his 95 theses and nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral and started the Protestant Reformation. You might tonight look and go, I don't know, you know, and I do feel like I compromise. And there's times where I just pull my hand back from the candle because it just hurts so bad. And what am I going to do when it really comes time? Don't you worry. When it comes time, God can supply you with the strength that you need to endure with faith. But in the meantime, you do what you can to honor God and keep yourself from bowing to idols or bending and flexing your life to accommodate things that God forbade. That's our job, and the Lord will do the rest.